Okay. So if we could just put the scripture up, we don't, you can find it if you wish, but it's from John 6, and it's 6, 41 to 66, and it's a fairly lengthy read, but I just need to get you this all down for the context of it, okay? So it says this in John 6, and the Jews then complained about him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven," and they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I just repeat that again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's a really key understanding of the gospel there. "And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you'll have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which now comes down from heaven, not as your father ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue and taught in Capernaum. And therefore many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are Christ, the Son of the living God." There's just a little bit missing there, actually, that I haven't pasted over, which actually says, Jesus says to them, "And what about you? What are you going to do?" And then that is when Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Okay, there's a little section I've not put in there. Just reminded me as I read it. You know, last week I was talking about the kingdom of God and its priority and the importance of putting first the kingdom of God. And I guess when I was reading this week, I realized, you know, if you can raise the benchmark over the priority of the kingdom and its message of commitment and covenant life and faithfulness, I guess what Jesus is doing here is raising the bar even further. He's speaking about things and he's using imagery, which is very hard to get your head around. More so, not just imagery that's hard to understand and appreciate, but actually to the average hearer. Remember, he was speaking in Capernaum, he was speaking in the synagogue, he was speaking to Jews. They were offended by what he was talking about. You know, if anybody says about, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me," this is sort of a bit cannibalistic. You know, the Jews had very strict rules about blood and things that had blood in them and so on. And here's Jesus. He's really driving this mighty sort of tank right through the heart of their beliefs, right through what they were secure in, right on what they were comfortable with. And he manifestly offends them by what he's teaching about. But not just the Jewish people in the synagogue, also his disciples, those that were following him. But when Jesus raises the benchmark in saying, unless you are totally part of me, which is what he's really saying, unless you completely identify with me, and even more so, unless you have a revelation of me, because you can only come to me if the Father draws you, if that is the level that is required, then we go even beyond seeking first the kingdom of God. We enter into the totality of Christ in us and Christ in our lives and we being in Christ and all that pertains to the kingdom of God and all that matters in how we live and what we do relates to how we receive the Lord Jesus in our own lives. God blesses us in numerous ways. He's a wonderful God who seeks consistently and constantly to bless us. But with that blessing comes obligation and responsibility. We can't expect to get from God what God wants to have unless we act responsibly towards him. And Jesus says to these people, look, unless you're in me, unless you are part of me and I in you, literally you feed off me. But I'm speaking spiritually here. This is not genuinely my flesh or my blood. This is not cannibalistic. This is a picture, an image of the necessity of your involvement with me. Unless it's at that level, then it's not good enough. It's not enough. And so you suddenly find that, you know, Jesus in one place is saying, seek first the kingdom of God and put it first in your life and make the kingdom a priority. And now he nearly hones it down to the point of saying, actually, what it's really about, it's about me. It's about me. And one of the most important things that you can discover in your life is the importance of Jesus to it. Do you know, I think I've said this before, but because I was brought up in the Brethren, we rarely ever use the name Jesus. It's really interesting. We always talked about God, the will of God, DV, you might be familiar with it, what God wills and God this and God that. And there was sort of a slight embarrassment to say the name Jesus, I have to be honest. And if I was testifying or sharing with some of my faith, I never really found it easy to say, I love Jesus, or Jesus saved me, or the name of Jesus sometimes was sort of a strange way of feeling slightly embarrassed about it. So I always, you know, went for the softer option, which is God. And I talk about God this and God that. And that was sort of easy because God was sort of a generic term that could cover a lot of things. But Jesus isn't. Jesus is very specific. There's only one Jesus. You might say there are lots of gods if you put a small g in, but there's only one Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, the Muslims are not very happy about, you know, about how you use the name of Allah. They're very fussy about how it's used. And obviously, if you don't want to get yourself in serious trouble, you don't want to blaspheme Allah. In the same way, the Jews don't like to use the name Yahweh, which is the name of their God. They avoid the use of the name. It's like Harry Potter, isn't it? Voldemort. You don't say Voldemort, do you? Because you couldn't mention his name. Isn't it funny? Sometimes you don't like using names of people. Well, it's a bit like that with Jesus, you know. You think, I don't really want to use the name of Jesus, and yet, you know, it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In other words, you know, when we pray over people or we minister to them or we share the gospel, the name of Jesus is the power in our words. And Jesus makes it very clear here in this teaching. Listen, unless you're completely part of me, unless everything about you is committed to me, you cannot share in who I am or what I'll do or how I can be to you, or even in the broadest sense, the blessings that I have for you. There's another thing that, you know, the Word of God does and what Jesus did here is something that, you know, I've seen happen over the years. Jesus sifts, and I'm going to say a bit more in a moment. When he started to teach these words, he knew they would be received and there will be a reaction to them. You know, he could have chosen different words. Talk about eating, you know, my flesh and drinking my blood. I mean, it's a bit strong, isn't it? I'm sure he could have explained it differently. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, that's the language he used. That's what he said. And I think Jesus knew exactly what the implications of that would be. It would offend. And you find out in this story that in the offense, he sifts. He sorts out people. You've got to remember that twice in this passage, Jesus says something very important. He said, you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you. You know, we sometimes sit there and think, we choose God, we don't choose God, we encourage you to choose God. But actually, I need to remind you of something that's really important. It's God that draws you and chooses you. If you sit here and love Jesus, it's because that's what God wants. And we may have all sorts of questions about God's judgment in relation to that, and I could give you theological answers to that. But the real issue of knowing Christ is because God intervened in your life and he made himself known to you. That's how it works. And all we do, you know, we're called to make disciples. Do you know that? Not to get people saved. It's very different. People get saved by God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But our job is then, after salvation, to try to bring advice and guidance, support and pastoral care to help you live that life out, because at times it can be a really tricky life. But your salvation is not down to me or this church or our preaching. It's down to the power of God bringing revelation to your life. That's what Jesus said. But more so, he says this: if you come to know me and love me, then you have to understand the implications of that, which goes back to last week when I was saying, but you know, when I was padraying at camps, I was leading camp weeks in terms of preaching and teaching. I used to bring these lads out and I'd say to them, go away, have a think about the implications, come back, do you still want to know God? Because there was no point in soft soaping them over the gospel, because it wouldn't be that way. And they go and pray about it, think about it, come back, and then you'd usually find there were some that over the 3 days they thought, you know, I don't want this, I don't want the implications of it, I don't want what it means. But there were others that had been caught by God, they'd been captivated by God, they come back and said, I want to be a Christian. And I understand, thank you for pointing out to me the implications in terms of my behavior, my friends, my choices, the sacrifice I might need to make. But I want it, because something has got hold of me, inside of me. I can't explain it. I don't know what it is, but I want Jesus. And that's the sort of identification that Jesus is talking about here when he explains this. I just want to remind you again this morning that the gospel offends. And Jesus spoke at one point about, Paul, sorry, not Jesus, spoke about it at one point being a stumbling block to the Greeks and an offense to the Jews. To religious people, isn't it interesting? The gospel is offensive. You thought that was exactly the opposite. Religious people are people that have created for themselves a personal, often very worldly belief in God that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And when they hear the message of Jesus Christ, the actual claims of Christ on their lives, they're offended by it. In fact, it's much more hard for a person who has tasted something of religion to get saved than those that are not. Some people say to me today, aren't you really concerned that you get young people, like a teacher recently that I read about, who had gone into school at Christmas and was asked to teach the children the nativity story? To which his reply was, is there anybody that can tell me what it is? Isn't that amazing? Had anybody watched the film, The Nativity? But out there are people and young people that live the whole of their lives with very little contact with God. They are great people for reaching for Jesus, because they don't have anything else in their life that screws them up. When you get religious and you become self-righteous and you think that God's going to accept you because you go to church 4 times a week and you contribute to this and belong to that and sit on this and you love the vicar or whatever the case may be, that isn't what Jesus says gets you into heaven. This is what Jesus says gives you eternal life. Unless you participate in me, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, unless that imagery conveys a level of commitment and belonging to God, that's what gets you into heaven, and that's what gets you known by Jesus. Very often the unreligious are the easiest to reach. But nevertheless, the gospel for many remains offensive. Let me give you a few ideas. These are just a few I rattled off the top of my head as to what offends, okay? Number one, the idea that a loving heavenly father should sacrifice his own son, why? To appease his wrath and judgment against sin. This is Romans 3, and it means word is expiation. That God put his son on a cross and had him murdered. And by having him murdered, God exercised his wrath against sin on his own son. People find that incredibly offensive. In fact, many Christians don't believe that's what God did and teach differently. Why? Because fathers don't do that to their children. But actually, that's exactly what God did do. Because the sonship that the father has, the son has with the father, and father is not the same as the sonship that we have with our children to us. The spiritual dynamic of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not the same. You can't compare the two. It's silly to think that because a human father might be deeply reluctant to sacrifice his own son, and he should be, it means that God would not do that. God was accomplishing the greatest act of salvation that this world, that the universe will ever see in sending his son to die for our sins. And even the very notion of belittling that by suggesting that God needed to, or didn't need to deal with his wrath against sin, and somehow God would take some lightweight view towards it, and therefore, you know, sending his son somehow was some sort of aberration on God's part, some sort of, you know, wickedness that God thought up. No, no, no. If sin was to be dealt with, it had to be dealt with seriously and at great cost. And God sent his own son to achieve that. How about this one as an offense? That hell exists, and that is where souls go that do not know Christ. You know, there's a time in this church, and I haven't preached on it for a long time, where I preach a while on hell. People left the church because they didn't like the teaching. Now, it's very difficult, isn't it? Do you know, this week I watched, I didn't watch it, I saw the review on it. There was a program about the Salvation Army, and they were training new young people to be part of the Salvation Army. There was one young man that had a real problem in it. And the problem was that the Salvation Army believe in eternity, in the hell and in heaven, in judgment of sin, all the stuff that the usual evangelical Christian believes, which is why they're called the Salvation Army, because if hell doesn't exist, there's no need to be saved from anything. But this young man had a problem, and his problem was his grandmother, because he knew his grandmother wasn't saved, and he couldn't get it in his head or round in his head that actually his grandmother at that moment in time could go to hell. I have to tell you, that's a major problem for Christians. Now, let me just touch this for a moment, okay, because it isn't really directly to do with what I'm preaching about this morning, but I thought I would touch on it, okay. Probably every one of you in this room have people that you love and that you know that are not in God, okay. If I ask you to put your hands up, you will put your hand up, okay. And we have a problem of hell, don't we? The reality of a place where souls go to who are not covered by the power of Christ. Because if that wasn't the case, we would not need salvation. We'd all go to wherever God wants us to be. Sin would be dealt with in some sort of half-hearted manner. And the whole purpose of the cross would be pretty much pointless. There has to be a heaven and there has to be a hell. There has to be a place where we spend eternity with God, and there has to be another place where you don't. The Bible is fairly explicit about hell. Jesus talked about hell on many occasions. He encouraged you not to go there or be sent there. In one place, he talks about plucking an eye out if it causes you to sin, and so on. So here's my solution. And you think, I wonder what that is. Are you interested at this point, or shall I move on? Okay, here's my solution, all right? You can change a person's life by praying for them. This is key. The power of God that works in you can make a difference, a big difference. Now, there's two ways you can deal with hell. You can either pretend it's not there, or you can recognize it, know it's true, and think, how do I deal with it? For the unsaved, and particularly the unsaved we love. My view is this, that we can make a difference in how we pray for the unsaved. Does it always mean that you will always see them saved in order to justify your praying? No. This is where you trust God. Does it mean that by praying and they don't make some massive declaration of Jesus, because within the Salvation Army teaching, it says that a person has to confess Christ alive and kicking before they be saved. Now, the Bible makes that point. However, I believe there is a realm of prayer where Jesus says, anything you ask in my name, I will do it. How do you get around that one? And do you think that God expects us not to pray for our unsaved loved ones? Of course not. Do you think that when God saved me and my parents were not Christians, he expected me not to pray for them? Of course I am. Because my father didn't make a massive, overwhelming, powerful statement about his love for Jesus before he died, does that might not mean that he went to heaven? I believe he's in heaven. You know why? Because I put him there. By the power of prayer. You know, in the last 6 months of his life, for some unknown reason, a local church pastor enters his life. You know that? I don't know what the conversations were. I don't know what happened. I didn't ask. But this bloke did. It was from the local Elam church. Never underestimate what God can do. But whatever you do, don't deceive yourselves in your offense of hell by thinking it doesn't exist, because it does. Hell should provoke you to pray for your unsaved people, not pretend it doesn't exist and hope everybody's going to be happy in the end, because that's a great deception. Believe God. Listen, if God reveals Christ in your life, he knows what you're going to do with it. And you should do with it exactly what he expects you to do. And that's to pray for the people around you. It's not that I can unravel the whole of Scripture and say this is how the Scripture teaches it. I guess in truth, after so many years as a Christian, it's what I've come to feel in God. Does that mean that God is dismissive of the reality of how we should get saved or the need to deal with sin? But let me tell you this. Sometimes it's us that sets up the rigidity of a system, not necessarily how God wants us to understand it. There are principles, because they are taught very explicitly in the Scriptures, that we stick by and don't play with. But there's room, you know, there's room with things. So I don't ever want hell to be an offense. I want us to recognize it's an existence, and God sent Christ to come to us to save us from our sins. And it's wonderful if we have a revelation of God that's going to keep us forever with God. Because I'll never die. I knew the moment Jesus came into my life, I'll never die. I'll always live. I'll always be alive. I'll just go from one life now to an even greater life. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I genuinely feel that. I can really equate, as you get older, you know, you start to equate to these wonderful verses. Wow, I haven't got so long to go when I'm going to be forever with Jesus. You know, that's a great thought. It's in my heart. I wake up in the morning, wow, I'm a day nearer to when I'm going to be. I'm not thinking, oh God, I've got to hang in there, you know, got lines into my arms and, you know, sort of, you know, got a pair of paddles hanging over my chest to keep me alive every 5 minutes, because, you know, I don't really need, don't really worry about that, you know. I've always wanted to use a pair of those, mind you, get someone's life, get them back again, you know. Prayer helps, but a pair of those are really good as well. You know, another thing that offends. There is one God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son. There are no other gods. You know that's offensive. That's all there is, just Jesus and just God and just the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, in a lot of communities, that's incredibly offensive, so probably not worth preaching. One of the worst callings in the world, one of the most difficult callings that you can have is to be called as a Christian to the Muslims. To win Muslims for Jesus. Because you've got to start with the principle that there's one God, and there's one Lord Jesus, and there's one Holy Spirit. Three gods in one, you know, Trinity, wow. How'd you get your head around that for a Muslim? That God loves. God is involved, that God is intimate. Muslims do get born again, I say that, but I tell you what, I've always been glad that God never called me to a Muslim nation to go and be a missionary. And I went to a missionary training college, by the way. One God, one Jesus, one Lord, one Lord, Holy Spirit, is very offensive. I'll tell you another thing that's offensive. I'm not going to get through half my ministry today, but don't worry, because Rich is going to be preaching for the next few weeks, and I'll come back to this later on, okay, because I'm going to finish when I think time's run out. Do you know that God's moral framework, this is offensive, that God's moral framework is out of touch with modern man? Do you know that? Today, issues of sexual relationships, sexuality, issues of the role of men and women, gender issues, issues of marriage, issues of money, you name it, the world has sort of evolved into what it is, but that evolution has often been in direct contradiction to God's own established moral framework. Do you know that? And when we start teaching that, you know, that young people shouldn't sleep together, yet they want to come to church and worship God and they're not married, and we say, actually, that contravenes God's moral framework. Oh, I don't want to hear about that. I want Jesus and I want his love and I want all the good things that God can give me. But when I have to start obligating myself to a level of discipline, a bit of a lifestyle that actually robs me of the recreational activities that I like being involved in, like having lots of sex, for instance. Oh, that's a different matter altogether. And so the world has deceived the church by saying that this is where we are, that this is the life we live, you know. This is how it is, you know. You know, God says a lot about the use of bad language and of cursing and swearing, and yet, you know, we buy songs every day and there are all sorts of expletives in those songs and we just take it for granted. But it's a breach of God's moral framework. And it offends us that we turn around and say, actually, do you realize this offends God? Because we're not modern any longer and we're not with it and we're not at the cutting edge of what is going on today. But it's still, that is what God thinks, that's what God says, and that's what we're obligated to. And to teach that is offensive. Do you know that people are really offended by the indiscriminate acts of God against the nations of the Old Testament? People don't like reading the Old Testament because God seems to be so cruel. Because he punishes sin and disobedience, and including his own nation and his own people. That he sent them into exile. That when the people of God went into Canaan, they destroyed the nations of which God perfectly says, I was responsible for this. People find that incredibly offensive, I have to say that. And worse still, the Bible says the God of yesterday is the same as the God today. So the God we love here is the God that was responsible for this. Why do these things offend? Because at the end of the day, the one thing you need to keep God in perspective is God giving you this perspective of himself, which is what we call revelation. Unless you can see God from God's view and you understand you're dealing with this unbelievably awesome God who's incomparable, is not to be argued with, does not compromise on what he does, and is perfect in everything he does, even what appears to us to be imperfect. The only way that you can really understand that is by God revealing it to you. When I was at college and I did a degree in London University in theology and philosophy, I was one of those arrogant students that used to think that, you know, I could compete with God. I used to read all this stuff and it was great. And I used to get involved in the philosophical side of things, the theological side of things. And I used to start to find contradictions in the Old Testament, all sorts of stuff like this. And I used to really, and I realized it was chronically undermining my faith because I was using my mind to try to understand what God was like. But worse still, I was using my mind to find criticism of God. That was the problem. Now, you would call that studying, research. You know, it's a healthy sort of academic life to do these things. But actually, it was causing me a problem. Because I was trying to understand God myself rather than in the end handle these things carefully before God and say, actually, Lord, I really need you to help me understand these things. I don't understand them correctly. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you seem like one of these chess players just knocking pieces off. But as God began to infuse himself into my life, as I began to identify with Jesus, as Jesus speaks about here, then it wasn't that I understood everything, but I came to peace that God knew what he was doing, and what he does is right. And as humans, it's impossible for us to get to his level of thinking because he says, my ways are higher than your ways. And this lifted me out of the offense that I felt about some of the things I was listening to. Now, here was the difference. What happens here is when Jesus starts to teach this stuff about his body and his blood, about identifying with him, about the completeness of himself in you and you in him, about the need for revelation, about all these teachings, and the Jews become extremely uncomfortable. Not only do the Jews become uncomfortable, but this group of disciples that have been following him also become uncomfortable. And suddenly the reality of belonging to Jesus hits them. And they think, wow, what have we just heard? And they're probably looking at each other, and you know that look you give to each other, like, Jesus, you don't think Jesus is looking? And they're thinking, this man is really off his head. This is weird. This is bizarre. Surreal, I say, looking for all the words I can find to describe it. And they're looking at each other and thinking, we're not following this guy anymore. If this guy talks like this, you know, not only is this teaching going to rub onto us, what about my reputation? What about how I feel? What about what it's going to do to me? If they see me identifying myself with Jesus and he's teaching this stuff, what are they going to think about me? And so what do? They leave him. They think, I can't stay here. Not listening to this. I, you know, over the years, I've seen people give their lives to God. Some have lasted 5 minutes. Some have lasted 5 days. Some have lasted 5 months. Some have lasted forever. I've heard people make confessions of faith in Jesus, and you meet them 2 years later, and they're nowhere. Because somewhere down the line, they meet something that's too difficult for them. They meet something that offends them. They meet something they can't have, and God doesn't want them to have it, and so they sulk. And in the end, they walk away from God. They meet something they can't understand and think, I can't understand that, I can't get around that, therefore I stop at this point. It's like you get this gulf in front of you, and there's a way over it, and it's a bit like, you know, in, I can't remember that film where there was a causeway that you couldn't see, you know, and you just had to step out blindly, and when you put your foot on it, it was there. And you know, you can't cross it because you come to a point where you say, this is just too difficult, and you fall away, or you backslide, or you give up on God, whatever you like to say, and that's what happens. But I'm going to tell you this happens quite often in the Christian life. You will find there are times when you are challenged, and it's a time when God seeks to sift. He knows that a time has got to come where the level of your commitment to him and the level of your life and love in him needs testing. And he'll normally drop something in your life which probably is going to offend you. And normally it comes from people like me who are quite upfront in your face type teachers that say it as it is, and you'll hear something and think, God, I didn't want to hear that. And you know, it went right, oh my goodness, he's talking to me this morning. Because when you're spirit-filled, you know, it's really difficult if you're a preacher to sit comfortably under someone's teaching if you're at odds with God. I'm going to tell you that because it's always the way. You can't stay there. You need to get out of it. At this point, these, whether they were women or men, I don't know, but whoever the disciples were that had been following Jesus around, I suppose a bit like a lot of groupies, really, they suddenly had to face the reality of what Jesus was saying, and that happens to us too. Every so often in our lives, whether it's a testing time through health, through money, through a loss of or betrayal or the loss of friendship or the loss of something that you've been doing, God tests you. Are you for me or are you against me? Are you with me? Are you going to go with me in this or are you going to walk away from me? That's what happened at this point. Now, let me just make one really important point here about this. Jesus does not compromise upon God's word or minimize himself to win over the favor of men. God does not compromise heaven to boost its numbers. Jesus knew how many people would react as, look, God never, ever is looking for numbers in the kingdom of heaven. You need to know that. Not like church leaders sometimes do when they're trying to get people into their church and they soften the gospel down to make it more palatable, cut out the difficult bits, move the challenges out, give a bit of room on the things like, you know, lifestyle and behavior and relationship practices. Don't say too much about this. Just ignore it. It'll go away or sort itself out. But what we don't want to do is lose people. What we don't want to do is see people outside of the church. The church has got to be welcome and open everybody in. You think that's what Jesus was doing here on this day? He definitely wasn't. If Jesus wanted to build a church, he definitely wasn't going about it the right way because they all walked away from him. He emptied his church in one talk. I think we don't understand sometimes what the kingdom of God is really about. But Jesus didn't compromise himself. And you know, it gets down to the nitty-gritty of the 10 or 12 disciples left. So you know, this big group of people, they'd been following around from place to place. He'd been teaching. He'd been turning, you know, water into wine. He'd been feeding 5,000. They were amazed at his miracles. Wow, this is Jesus, you know, maybe he'll free us from the Romans. And suddenly stands up and he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. My goodness, can you imagine it? And what happens? They leave him. What's he left with? His disciples. And what does he say to them? This is it. Great. Now, I realize that what I've just said is really difficult. And I realize it's hard to get your hand around it, but I just need to keep you on board. So I just want you to ignore everything I've said now, because I just said it to get rid of all those people. But I really love you and I really want you to stay with me. And so what we're going to do is we're going to revise this. I'm going to make it easier for you. I'm going to repackage it. So you people, my disciples, Peter, Andrew, John, the rest of you, you understand and you'll stay with me and belong to me and we'll have a great time together. We'll have great fun and all that. No, he didn't. He did none of that. He says to them, are you going as well? I mean, I don't know what point of his ministry this was, but it's a bit like saying, well, you know, if you need to go, you go as well, and I'll stay on my own. I'll be my own church. Now, fortunately, the power of God was working through the lives of the disciples, in particular Peter, because he says to them, are you going as well? Are you so offended by what I've said that you're going to leave? Now, here's the crucial point of the power of God, okay? Sometimes you only have what you have by the power of God's revelation. No other reason. And many of you here know that who sit here today. Not because something else enabled you or convinced you, but because something in your heart told you it's true. And that's why it's not about personality or friendship or people. It's about this is what's right. At this moment in time, thank God that God had done the work in Peter's life, because he turns around and he says this. And you do need to hear what he says. Find it. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go to? You know, he's now making an incomparable statement. Well, if we don't stay with you, where do we go? That's often been the claim in my life when I've been incredibly on the back foot over something. Well, where do I go, Lord? Who do I talk to? Who have I got? I can't leave you, because if I leave you, I don't have anyone else. And it doesn't matter what friendship you have in this world, no matter how close they are, how caring, how beautiful they are to you, they won't compare to Jesus. I'm telling you that. And Peter, suddenly out of God's heart in him, it's just the word of God is just in his heart. He says, well, where do we go to? And then he goes on even further. He says, and you have the words of eternal life. And you have the words of eternal life. And you think, how do you understand that? How do you even know that he could speak to Jesus? I mean, this is Joseph, the carpenter's son, lived in Nazareth, made benches, you know, little stools that milkmaids would sit on. This is not, and yet he said, Jesus, you have the words. And then he goes in to say something even more incredible. He says this. He said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. That is just unbelievable. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that moment in time, Peter and the disciples with him did exactly what Jesus was asking for. You've got to see me and identify with me, and you've got to feed from me. If anything matters in this life, it's me that has life. Everything else is flesh, and he describes in this passage is death. You know, we may really sell ourselves out to this life. That's all we want to do. We want to mix, you know, with our friends and be at the cutting edge of fun, you know, play with all the things we shouldn't do, rebel, you know, have problems with our parents, and so I can go on. But Jesus says that is death, and that will kill you in the end. And you're out there and you walk out of church and you think, get back in the world, because the world's enjoying itself, you know, and all the music and the fun and activity and the television and the games and the apps and goodness of God. All this is life, but it isn't. In the end, Jesus said, that's death. The only life that you can live is what comes from me. And that's revelation. But you know, I want to say this to you. Some of you will be offended by the gospel. It's too much for you. It cramps your style, ruins your fun. A real party pooper. Can't really cope with it. I want something different. I can't help that for you. But if you, and God will sift you, but if this morning you really love God, this afternoon, you really love God, and you're thinking, I wish I was just like Peter. I wish I could just say, you are Christ. Where do I go to, Lord? Where do I go? You are Christ, the Son of the living God. I want you. I want you in my life. I want to literally feed off you. If that's your heart, then let it be your heart this morning. Let's just stand for a moment. I wrote a note that says this. You know, if we shouldn't ever let ourselves be offended by the gospel, because the things that offend us will rob us of the things that don't. And sadly, sometimes the very life of the gospel in a person's heart, they've been robbed of those things because of the offense that they've found in the gospel. We have to overcome the offense through faith and by revelation. Has everything I've ever received in Christ been easy? No. Has always the revelation been comfortable? Have the demands of behavior been easy? No. Have the sacrifices that have had to be made? No. But in the end, there is a reward that comes from God to him that overcomes. So I just want to pray for you this morning. This is not just to cover you where you are and have a think about what you'd like to do. It's a personal prayer for you, in a way, between you and your God and between Jesus. And if you wish to make that prayer, you want to just reestablish yourself before God, that would be really good. A moment just to recommit, rededicate. A bit like, you know, you imagine you're this whole group around Jesus and he teaches all this stuff, like I've taught this morning, and some of you are completely indifferent and you just let it run over your head and you're so full of yourselves, you're not going to spend any time listening to it. But some of you will be like Peter and you'll think, wow, Lord, I don't want to walk away from you. I don't want to just walk away. I want to know your life. So we're going to pray, and Nathan's going to just gently pray, play for us just to help the prayer. Father, I pray for everyone in this room this morning. For you once said, Lord, there are two roads that we can walk. There's a broad road that seems comfortable and easy, but it leads to death. And there's a difficult road that is challenging and sometimes hard, but it leads to life. This morning, Lord, as if we were gathered around you and you begin to teach, and you teach some of the challenges and the difficulties of the gospel, you speak of commitment to you and identification with you, Lord Jesus. You speak about honoring you and submitting to you and giving our lives under your care. And Father, today, I don't want to be like the disciples that walked away and were no more there because it was too hard. But I want to be like Peter that says, where do we go, Lord? For you have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, you know every heart in this room this morning. You know the ones you've revealed yourself to, made yourself known to, who have the capacity at this time to say, yes, Lord. And Lord, if there are those here that are challenged by these words, then they warm to them and they say, Lord, reveal to me, show me your presence that I may enjoy you and receive you and identify with you. I know, Lord, that every one of those disciples on that day are now with you in heaven, and we will meet them one day. But Lord, they may look back to that critical moment when they said, we're for Jesus, because where else can we go? May you in your hearts this morning say, you are for Jesus. For where else can you go? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.